I would also like to thank the Lord for being able to worship in a church such as this, where the richness of the fellowship is seen from day to day, and to be able to listen to God's word as it's proclaimed, and to privileged place of prayer that we have on Wednesday nights. It's wonderful to see a people that are faithful to, in this area, and I thank God, and I'm sure my wife would agree with me that we are here, and we are here as long as the Lord wants us to stay. So with that, I'll end that little commercial, if that's what we're calling it. But let's turn to God's Word, and I want to read, first of all, from 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read through to verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through to 15. I normally wait until I fail to hear the rustle of pages, and I know that you're all there. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. May God bless that reading of his word. Before I begin, I'd like to pray. So let's come before God and let's pray together, shall we? God, you have proved yourself faithful. You have come to a people unworthy, and to one such as I, a sinner saved by grace. Our God, that we are all in that category. We are sinners saved by grace, in constant need of your forgiveness. And so I pray for us this morning that you would forgive us the sins that would prevent us this morning from hearing the words, from seeing Christ Jesus in them. For his glory we pray. Amen. My title this morning is Authentic Christianity. authentic Christianity. Wolfgang Beltracchi is thought to be the most successful art forger of all time. He forged paintings by some of the world's most famous artists, not copies, but new works that never existed. He painted them in the style of the old masters, creating entirely new masterpieces. His work made the front cover of Christie's catalog and hung in some of the most prestigious galleries across the world. Many others still remain on the walls of some of the world's greatest art museums and private collectors. For nearly 40 years, Beltracchi produced hundreds of meticulous works of art, forgeries of early and mid-20th century artists. The TV program 60 Minutes called Wolfgang Beltracchi a con man of epic proportions and dubbed him and his wife, Helene, the Bonnie and Clyde of the art world. Beltracchi was put on trial in 2011, but he readily admits that the handful of forgeries for which he was held accountable are just the tip of the iceberg. Fakes make fools of experts and cause them to even doubt their expertise. And it can be financially costly to those that have bought those paintings. One that was mentioned in the article that I read was of the actor Steve Martin. You probably know who he is. I remember him best by the movie that a comedy that is probably my favorite comedy, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, where he plays alongside John Candy. And I have that in my collection, and I watch it every now and again. But Steve Martin purchased one of these paintings for just under $1 million. When it came to light that it was a forgery, it was still worth some money. But he lost over $500,000. Peter believes he has little time left in this world. We read that in verses 13 to 15. And so he pens this letter warning the church that there are and there will be fakes among them, many of whom will be seen on TV stations across the world this morning and throughout the day. Men and women who have become very wealthy, leading many astray, causing many to doubt the faith that they have with their religious cliches and false gospel, and taking with them many into an eternal damnation. As in the art world, there is the ever-present danger of being fooled by people. Whether it's in industry, whether it's in science, even in the church. People who doubt their faith because of those who come in the name of Christ. Though God is sure who his people are, sometimes his people are not sure that they are God's. They don't have that security of their salvation. And even at times, I have to admit, there are times in my life that I say to myself, am I really one of Christ's? And that comes primarily through the kind of life that you live. And that's what Peter is going to emphasize here, is that we have to live a certain lifestyle. It's not just a doctrine that we believe in, but it is something that will be believed in but also lived out. And so, thus my title, For Assurance, the Authenticity of Gospel. And that authenticity, we find, originates with God. Authenticity originates with God in verses 1 to 4. You see, he tells us here that we have received a saving faith. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A saving faith is a gift from God. The faith spoken of here is not a creed. It's not some body of doctrine. It is a faith that is based and grounded in the person and work of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, resting in his righteousness alone that has been made available to sinners such as us. It is an obtained faith or a received faith that Peter talks about here in verse 1. It is used less than a handful of times in the New Testament. It suggests that someone obtains something by casting lots. You know, are reminded of those things that you have read in Scripture where lots have been cast and that decisions have been made on those on the results of those lots. And it suggests that someone obtains something by casting lots. It's like in Zechariah, the person of Zechariah. We find him in Luke chapter 1, married to Elizabeth, father of John the Baptist. And we read in that verse that he was on duty and was serving as a priest before God according to the custom of the priesthood and was chosen by lot to enter into the temple and burn incense. And winning had nothing to do with him, or his merit, not that he deserved to be the one. It was simply that it fell to his lot, and he won, and that being the will of God. Peter uses this verb to indicate that man receives faith from God in accordance with God's will. He reminds his readers that faith does not originate in them, but it is a gift of God. Now, I'm not going to go on a little rabbit trail here, but I think what I have to do is explain to you where that leads. You might say, but I exercise my faith. And it's that I exercise in order that I may be saved. And that's true. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. But Jeremiah tells us something about our hearts that we should be made aware of. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So the question is, so for the heart to believe, what has to happen if it is that wicked, if it is that bad? Well, first of all, it has to be changed. It has to be changed. And isn't that what Ezekiel is referring to in Ezekiel chapter 36, where he said, I will sprinkle, God speaks, and he says, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I mean, that's what this passage is all about this morning. Ezekiel put it in a way that I never could because he's quoting God. But that's what this passage is about. Was that not the conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, where he, you know, Nicodemus was struggling and Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. Regeneration has to take place, Nicodemus. You need a new heart. And so the heart has to be changed by divine grace before it is ever capable of the act of saving faith. You see, anything good in us has to be given us. There was nothing good in you, in God's eyes, and in me particularly, before God saved me and saved you. Paul tells us that it is by grace that we've been saved, through faith. And that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how futile that it would be for any of us to boast in our faith. It is God-given. It is not something that comes from within that I have had to work up and had to read upon in order to believe, although there are certain facts that we need to learn and know. But Peter knew that faith is a gift from God. It has to be received. And authentic Christianity is a manifestation of God's grace in that he supplies what is necessary. Authentic Christianity then is something that originates with God. It is also a faith that's grounded in Christ Jesus, in verse 1, and in his righteousness, of which we partake. A great exchange takes place at the cross when you come before him. That great exchange where your sin is taken upon him and his righteousness is placed upon you. You are clothed in the righteousness of God. You stand before God justified, once an enemy of God. Now a friend, a child, adopted into a holy family. But notice also what Peter says about this faith. He says that those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. You see, Peter's faith was no better than yours, no better than mine. I mean, he was talking to Jew, about Jews and Gentiles here and whether the Jews would accept the Gentiles, and there was that problem in the early church. But we are on level ground as far as God's concerned. We are equal in his sight. The same saving faith that Peter and the apostles had, God has given you and me if we are his children. But also we find that that faith is grounded in God's call in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You see, this call of God that Peter's referring to here is not like the call you get on your telephone. You receive a call on your phone, and if you have caller ID, you can see who's calling, and you can take the call or not. You know, and you've obviously had caller ID as we do. And there are times when you resist picking that phone up and answering that call. But this call is quite different, and in fact, Spurgeon talks about this this call, that there are two types of call. There is a general call that goes out to the whole world where the gospel is proclaimed. And we call upon men and women to come to Christ. But there is what is called the effectual call, where God calls out his people for those whom Christ came to save to come to him. You had a specific time when you came to faith. I came to faith to know Christ as my Savior in 1971, which, as I look back, is many, many years ago. But I am thankful for that. It is a call that came when I could not refuse. It is a call akin to that one that we see in Genesis when God called light out of darkness. A call that couldn't be resisted. You and I remember those days in the past when the gospel meant nothing to us. And possibly, as I did, even ridiculed those who held the faith. But what changed? What was it at that moment in time that suddenly caused you and I to understand the gospel? Was it something that I had worked up within myself? Well, no, because it's a gift that God has given. You see, it wasn't something that I did or that I changed from being what I was into something that I now am. The gospel didn't change. I didn't get more religious. In fact, I was far from that. And self-reliant, or at least I thought I was, depending upon myself. In need, as far as I was concerned, of nothing. But God, by his grace and his mercy, saw a sinner such as I and saved me by his grace, to which I am thankful. But it's a faith that also includes precious promises. In verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Great promises. These promises are the ones that we would say they were gospel promises. Those that God has promised to save a people unto himself. Promises that he has a future for us. And there are many, many, and many others. In fact, John Bunyan says this about these promises, and I lean upon him here. He says, now remember that John Bunyan spent much of his life, adult life, in prison because of the proclamation of the gospel and would not refuse to continue to do it. And he wrote this: "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." Such are the promises in God's word to his people. And we have those promises. God is faithful to his word, to his promises. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father," we sing. And he gives those to his children. But he goes on to talk here that we have become partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. Now, that does not mean that we take on the very nature of God and become God. That's not what it's saying. And I think you know that. Yes, we have received his Spirit from above. Yes, we have been changed. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we believe. But what God has done has given promises to his people, but he has also given his it's allowed us to become partakers of that divine nature. And again, as in Bunyan, I'm going to quote somebody that could do it far better than I to help you understand what this is and what it is not. And I will turn to a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones here, where he says, "A Christian is one who is a partaker of the divine nature. He is one in whom are essentially the traits and characteristics of God. The divine life, he is like Christ. The life of godliness, the divine quality of life, the divine characteristics are in him, are being formed in him, and he is manifesting these divine characteristics." So it's not that we have become gods with a divine nature, but we have the traits of godliness. We are living out who we are as his children. So how humbling, how assuring is my salvation that it's all a work of God, that God who has begun this work in me will, as the promise is given, will finish it. But you know, even though authentic Christianity originates with God, God still expects you and I to do our part. Notice it's not that you do your part in order to become a child of God, but because you are a child of God, you begin to do your part. And that part is revealed to us in verses 5 to 9, where it says this: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you have these qualities, For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, my brothers," verse 10, "be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You will never fall." That's the verse 10 is actually the hub of this whole passage. But authentic Christianity that comes from God God begins in a believer, will reveal itself. And that's what those traits that Peter was referring to there are. It is the working out of the holiness of God in our lives, becoming like Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So secondly, authentic Christianity reveals itself, but it's going to take diligence. It's going to take effort. It's not something that's just going to come to you. For this reason, Peter says, make every effort. Be diligent in this area. If you want to have a faith that does not doubt, this is what has to take place. And there are 8 virtues of the godly life revealed there in verses 5 to 7. Now, I'm not going to go into those and explain what they are and dig out the truths in them. You know, if you read, they begin with faith and they end in love. But go home and look upon those things this afternoon and see what God is talking about there in those virtues. But it's the life of Christ being manifested in his people. Paul says the same thing. and Peter is just telling us what Paul was saying. Continue to work out your salvation. with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So we have to be diligent in this area to make sure that we begin to manifest the person of Christ in our lives. But it's not only God's will that we be his children, and we're thankful for that, but it is God's will that we should be holy and that we should be blameless. And that comes understanding, first of all, where our faith came from, and understanding that we have to be diligent in this area of living for God, holy and blameless. He tells us that we are to be holy as he is holy, to show those characteristics of God. Verses 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Positively, if you have these, if these qualities are in your life and are increasing, they will prevent you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your walk with Christ. You will be living out a faith that would be a revelation to the world. But negatively, it tells us that we are sometimes prodigals. And that's in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so, you know, if we're not living for God, then doubts are going to come. We're going to begin to doubt our salvation. We begin to act not like children of God, but rather like, well, the prodigal who left his father's house. And if you're living in that way, then you will have doubts. You will lie awake at night. You will. And I'm not saying when I had doubts or have doubts that I am living like the prodigal, but because I know what my mind thinks, and I know what my eyes see at times, I think to myself, how is it possible that this Terry Blanchard could be a child of God, and yet by the grace of God and the mercy of God, I am his? And it drives me back to living to the glory of God. Spiritual growth is necessary. It is necessary for the believer to act like the believer. A dysfunctional spiritual life is not honoring, is it, to God? John MacArthur, speaking on verse 9, says this: a true believer who is lacking in fruitfulness and thus has a true believer who is lacking in fruitfulness and thus having no assurance. So if you're certain or want to be certain of your faith, if you want to confirm your calling and election, that your salvation began with God, that it must reveal itself in your life, that God is at work. And so faith and perseverance are necessary. Hard work sometimes. But finally, skipping on a little further, authentic Christianity gives assurance. It gives assurance, first of all, because it begins with God. Secondly, that it's going to reveal itself in the life that I live. But it's going to give me an assurance now, in this world, living it out. And that's what Peter is saying here in verse 10. He said, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election." And that if you practice those things, those qualities that he has spoken of, not to gain God's eye and favor, it's not something that we work for to gain God's favor. That is something that's by grace received. In fact, I think it was Martin Luther that said, if I can remember the quote, he said, that God doesn't need your works, but your neighbors do. We can't work for God. And so this morning, if you're trying to gain God's favor, God's smile upon your life, it is going to fail miserably if it's by that way you're trying to get to him. It has to come in the way that God has ordained, that you will be chosen before the foundation of the world, God says, and that all those who believe and live out this life will be his. So assurance is possible. Assurance is given in our Savior Jesus Christ in all that he has done. But it also gives us the promise of eternal rewards, doesn't it? In verse 11. And I am so thankful for this, that my salvation doesn't mean I'm just saved here and now. I am thankful that I am, and that God has allowed me to live the years that I have been able to live for him and his glory. But that there is an eternal reward that comes. For in this way, going back to that election and your calling and living the life that you are to live, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance, not into a kingdom, but into an eternal kingdom. Scripture makes it quite clear that there is a kingdom now present where God is living in the life of his children, but that there is a kingdom eternal that is yet future, where we will see the fruits of all that God has done in the lives of his people. There's a future aspect to it. It's, you know, this future aspect of the kingdom, we sometimes have of it this idea, do you know the cream cheese commercial? And you're floating around on a cloud and you've got wings. That is not the kind of kingdom that I want, and that is not the kind of kingdom that God is offering in this eternal kingdom. This kingdom is a new creation. This kingdom is a new heaven and a new earth that will come about when Christ returns. And we will see the Eden that was for us in all of its beauty. And we will be welcomed home by our God and our Savior and hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We will dwell with those who have gone before us, with those who may be speaking to Moses this morning, with those who may be speaking to whoever you want to speak to, but I know the focus of our attention will be upon Christ. We will see him in all of his glory. We'll look upon his face. And we will be satisfied eternally. Him who was pierced on our behalf. We will walk and talk with him as our first parents did. We will sit at the table, and we will banquet and be thankful. The thrill of what lies ahead far outweighs the hard work that it's going to take to live the life that God has called us to. But he's provided, verse 3 tells us, he's provided all that is necessary for us to do that. And so we can rest in him, but we have to give it our best. We have to work at being what God has called us to be. the closer I get to that kingdom, and we age very quickly when we get to possibly 50 years fly by, our eternal kingdom is more welcoming than it ever was when I was in my 30s or my 40s, or even in my 20s. It is something that I have grown to look forward to with all my heart and a desire to be there. But in the meantime, I live for Christ and for his glory in this world. Wolfgang Beltracchi produced forgeries. He convinced the best experts that these were originals. He caused them to doubt their expertise. But this morning, let us not be fooled by those that we may see on our TV screens. Peter's going to talk about those later on, whether it's the health and wealth gospel, whether it's the best life now. Whatever it is, let us not get caught up in their little worlds, but let us focus upon Christ and his work and his kingdom. And let us not doubt who we really are in Christ Jesus. Let us be diligent. Let us work out our salvation. We have, to coin a phrase, the real thing. If Christ is our God and our Savior, then we should be thankful and live to his honor and his glory. Amen.